Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity.
You know, sometimes in life, it's busy, isn't it? Sometimes in life, it's busy, and it's appropriate to focus on what's going on with our own lives and our own situations, with our families and our God-given responsibilities. Sometimes we have to step up and grab hold of what God has made us responsible for and deal with those things as the primary task. Everything else gets put aside just for those short times. And we just have to deal with what he's put our way. But we've seen with the Corinthians that they took that to extremes. And actually, it can easily be taken far too far. Our attention on what we've got responsibility for can turn into a kind of introspection, actually. We become obsessed with ourselves and our doings. Indeed, we've noted a few times over these last few weeks as we've worked our way through this letter to the Corinthians that they had wandered into self-obsession so far that they became, in many cases, truly narcissistic. In other words, with the idea that everything in the world revolved around them and they couldn't understand why anybody else or anything else wanted any attention at all. But as Paul has written this letter to them in their confusion and their at points narcissism, so he's dealt with them and he's pointed them, and as we've witnessed this letter, he's pointed us away from ourselves to the only one in whom there is truly any hope at all, the Lord Jesus. You see, whatever our situation or our responsibilities, in the end, the only true, lasting, reliable answer is to look at the one who will never let us down. The only true, lasting, reliable answer is to look to the Lord Jesus, who's given himself to purchase us for God and who has beaten our greatest enemy, death, himself by rising again from the dead. I referred a moment ago to the rugby match yesterday morning. Those of you who know me well know I'm not really much of a rugby fan. And as a Welshman, of course, I lost interest after Friday. But I did watch yesterday. And I think the most exciting part of yesterday was not who won. Though if you're South African, and I know we've got one or two flag wavers here, you will have been excited by that. I thought the most exciting part was not actually who won. The most exciting part was when I looked it up last night to read the testimony of Siya Kolisi, the South African Springbok rugby captain. He grew up in poverty, and even in the face of amazing success, and particularly yesterday's success, earlier on this year, he wrote this. He wrote, "When my sin was exposed, I knew I either had to change my life or lose everything. I decided to lose my life and find it in Christ. Walking alongside a spiritual mentor, I've been able to discover the truth and saving power of Christ in a whole new way. This new life has given me a peace in my heart I'd never experienced before. Now that I have given everything to God, nothing else affects me. I now live and play with the freedom of knowing His plan will always happen. And at the end of the day, that's all I care about. So as he played yesterday morning that life-changing match for him and for his team, I noticed at odd points he seemed to pray. And I thought, well, okay, you see a lot of sportsmen look up. But it seems, having read his testimony, he really was talking to the Lord. I'm not saying that's why he won. I'm just saying that was the most important thing for him. In chapter 15 of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been discoursing on how crucial it is that they grasp the enormity of the fact that Christ is risen again from the dead, that the tomb is empty, and that in him and with what he has done for us by dying on a cross and rising again from the dead, by trusting in him we have true hope both for today and tomorrow for eternity. The fact, he said in chapter 15, that Jesus died and rose means that we can be sure of ultimate justice, for he will one day return as judge. And the fact, he said in chapter 15, that Jesus died and rose means that we can be confident that his sacrifice and death in our place was accepted, and that through faith in him and what he has done, we can be forgiven and brought near to God. And the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead means that we can be absolutely certain of the future, that death has been beaten and that there is glory to come if we trust in him. This morning, if you haven't got to grips with that, if you haven't asked Jesus to rescue you, to save you, then you really must do that, because you have a hopeless future, indeed a damned future. But Christ has taken everything on your behalf that you might have a future of glory. Ask God to save you even now. And he will. And with the certainty that he will, we can be sure, absolutely sure, and live with certainty going forwards. Which is why at the end of chapter 15, if you glance and your Bible are there on page 813, if you're using a blue Bible, Paul finishes his discourse on the resurrection of Jesus with these important words. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers, or dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, verse 58 of chapter 15. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. As we look away from ourselves and the Lord Jesus comes into focus, so we grasp the enormity of the fact that we can trust him in everything. That is really good news, isn't it? In a broken world with all of the confusion and uncertainty of our lives and our health all the time, the fact that we have one that does not move and will not change means we can stand firm, holding on, and the full knowledge he's holding us tighter. And yet, as we look away from ourselves and the Lord Jesus comes into focus, so there are real day-to-day practical implications that will follow for all of us. You see, the fact that Jesus is alive is nice to know. I hope you'll agree with that. It's nice to know. But it's not just nice to know. It's more than that. It should and it can change us. And this last chapter that we were going to look at today and in 2 weeks' time gives us some examples in the lives of the Corinthians of what that change looked like. Now, we can't expect to exactly copy their examples, mostly because we're not first century Corinthians. But we can apply the same principles and apply the truth of the gospel to similar areas of our own lives. And the first response that we see to Jesus being alive that Paul addresses for them is this calculated self-surrender. That's, if you look at the first few verses of chapter 16, that's what's happening, a calculated self-surrender. Pick up verse 1 of chapter 16 with me and you'll see what I mean. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. As soon as you read those words now about, you know in this letter that Paul is addressing something that they have asked him about. It seems that there was a letter they wrote to him with a number of questions. And we've seen on a few occasions as we've been through this letter of 1 Corinthians that he picks up their point and says, now about, and kind of turns it back to them. And yet here at the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16, after all of that he's dealt with and all of the questions and frankly all of the abuse that he's received from them, you think it might be a bit rich for him to talk about money with them, just even if they have asked for it, for some advice on it. You kind of want to say, well, yeah, it's one of those things perhaps Paul shouldn't be dealing with because, you know, it's been a bit heavy now. Maybe we'll pick that up in another conversation. But all the way through Paul's letters, there seems to have been reference to poverty among the Christians in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, there is some reference to a famine that struck the Roman Empire. And the Christians in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the others were, had decided to send some relief to the church in Jerusalem. Turn with me just for a moment to the end of Paul's letter to the Romans and Romans chapter 15. Can you? It's page 802 and verse 25. And he makes reference again to famine relief and to poverty. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 15, page 803 it is actually. I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints, he says, verse 25. For Macedonia and Achaia, regions neighboring Corinth, but not next to it, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. He picks the same theme up in his letter to the Galatians. And if you flick across to Galatians chapter 2, page 821... Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll see a similar priority being set. James, Peter, and John, those reputed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. I should say that this was in Jerusalem. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In other words, there is a real concern among the Christians in the New Testament that the gospel should change their hearts and be worked out by opening their wallets for the benefit of those in need. Let me ask you a provocative question. If I were to ask you to write down one sentence or a small paragraph over the things that were the highest priorities for you in life, how would you work out what they were? You might rack your brain for a few minutes and come up with a few things, perhaps some of the things that you think people might want you to say. But you know how you tell, don't you? It's very simple, actually. You look at your diary and you say, what takes most of my time? And you look at your bank balance or your bank statement and you see, what takes most of my money? And those two things will be the highest priorities in life for you. Now, you might say, yeah, but what about how much of my free time and I've got disposable income and all that? Well, work that out. But you see what I mean? You can tell with the things that are the priorities for where we put our resources of time, the two indicators of time and money. Paul was eager to encourage the Corinthians not to just drop some cash in a collection tin the next time it came around, but to take their responsibility seriously and to be deliberate with it. And actually, he's got a method. Look at verse 2. It's the same one that he shared with the Christians in Galatia. On the first day of every week, he says, Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Literally, in keeping with the profit God has given him is what it actually means. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Literally, in keeping with God has prospered you each week, set aside some of that to give to those of God's people who are in need, he said. There's a few significant things to note in passing. Perhaps the most significant one is the fact that he told them to do it on the first day of the week. Now, that might sound unremarkable to us, but it's worth us just remembering that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had the seven clear pattern of a seven-day week that we do. But for the church, this super gifted, but super arrogant and super self-centered and super trying to be everything but listen to Jesus' church in Corinth, somehow, by the grace of God, they had managed at least to pick up the biblical pattern of 7 days. With all of their arrogance and rebellion, self-centeredness, he has no hesitation telling them that their routine should be regulated by the Old Testament Jewish weekly routine. The first day of the week, remember, is a Sunday. Why set the moment aside that day? Well, the answer is we don't have all the information. But other than that, perhaps because Sunday, the first day of the week, is when New Testament Christians met to worship their Savior. Sunday, remember, is Resurrection Day. The day that Christ rose again from the dead. The day after the Sabbath. That day that every week they could come together and encourage each other to remember to stand firm and let nothing move them and to always give themselves fully to the work of the Lord because Jesus is alive and they can know that their labor is not in vain. It's a great weekly reminder for them. And it's crucial that they did it, that they met together on the first day of the week with all the triggers that would fire in their heads about the resurrection of Jesus, about worshiping him, serving and blessing one another. It is crucial that they did it. They did it in the New Testament. It's clear. And can I say it's crucial that we do it? Now, the whole place of Sunday is a slightly controversial one in the Christian church. And whether Christians should work or not, or play sport, or go shopping, or whatever, we dealt with that on other occasions in very great depth. I'm not going to rehearse the freedom we have in Christ this morning again. You can look it up on our website if you're interested. But what is clear is that meeting with other Christians on a Sunday was normal for them. When Paul went to Corinth, you just pick over the page and you see that he's in Troas. And it's in Troas that Eutychus fell asleep while he was preaching and fell down dead. Why did he do that? Not because Paul was boring, I don't think. But actually because it was probably a full day's work for them, but they met anyway. The priority of meeting with Christians on Sunday is, well, it was normal. And for those Christians for which it is not normal to meet weekly with other Christians on a Sunday, there is a problem. Let me say this. This is slightly controversial, but I'm certain it's true. Show me a Christian who hardly ever meets with a church on a Sunday, and I'll show you a Christian whose eyes and whose life is straying away from the Lord Jesus. Now, I know there are challenges with life of work patterns and so on for certain people, but it's the default, it's the priority that I'm referring to. These guys were to look back each week at the Lord's faithfulness to them. And as they did that, they were to encourage one another, and as they did that, they were to calculate what that meant. And as they set aside some of the material blessing to bless other believers in due course. Notice he's not telling them, as you meet weekly, put something in the offering. He's not telling them to do that. He's not looking for them to react in an emotionally charged moment to a moving hymn, to a collection plate being thrust in front of them. No. No, he's not asking for an afterthought. He's asking for them to calculate. They didn't do the afterthought. And can I say, neither do we. He's calling for them to act in calm, calculated self-surrender. But let's note, it isn't even a collection for Paul. It's one that he's carefully wants to steward to those who have need in Jerusalem. And he's even got that worked out in verses 3 and 4. Look, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve, so it's all above board and completely clear, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable, actually, in other words, if it seems appropriate, bearing in mind Paul was a slightly controversial figure in Corinth that we'll come to in a moment, if it seems advisable for me to go also, well, they can accompany me, but we'll all go together and it'll be completely above board. And the implications of Jesus being alive and your calculated self-surrender will be carried out. Now, I'm challenged by that, and I hope you are. Is it true for me? Do we think about what it means to self-surrender in response to the resurrection of Christ? Do we think about what it means for our time? Do we think about what it means for our wallets and our bank balances? Everything we have belongs to God. Do we ever set some of it aside specifically to bless others? And it's really easy to say, oh, well, there's an Old Testament principle of a tithe, I'll set aside 10% there, which is what tithe means. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that because he knows very well that for some, 60% is more appropriate than 10. And for some, 1% is most appropriate. Calculated self-surrender is what he's calling for in the light of Jesus' resurrection. And for Paul and the Corinthians, there were other implications too. The second that he goes for is the privilege of fellowship. Look at verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Now, at a first reading, that actually sounds a bit rich, doesn't it? Paul has just invited himself to spend the winter with them. It's a bit like saying, by the way, I'm going to come and spend Christmas with you. That's okay, isn't it? But there's another side that we need to remember. Back in chapter 9, Paul had dealt with them complaining about his refusal to accept anything from them to support his ministry among them. If you remember back to when we looked at chapter 9, he did it for good gospel reasons. When we looked at what happened in Corinth in the book of Acts, we saw there that Paul didn't give his time to preaching full-time, but supported himself initially through tent-making and only gave himself full-time when some of his colleagues arrived to support him. He wasn't willing to take anything from the Corinthians. Why at the time? Well, this is the time before telly. That's why. In Corinth, the superstar celebrities weren't the ones on the big screens. The superstar celebrities of their pagan culture were the grand orators who could hold a crowd with their clever words, and they made their living by charging for people to hear. As we've been through this letter to the Corinthians in the early chapters, you might remember that that most of the Corinthians were pretty unimpressed with Paul, partly because church history tells us, it seems, that he had dodgy eyes, a bit of a limp, and perhaps maybe even a stammer, which is why in the opening chapter 1. In fact, why don't we just turn to chapter 1 just for a second and pick it up. Chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Chapter 2, page 804. Remember who the celebrity superstars were? Verse 26 of chapter 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I could go on. I'll stop there for a moment. The point is this, that the celebrity culture meant that it was the grand orators that commanded the greatest money. And Paul didn't want to take any money because he wanted them to listen to the message, not to his oration. And if all that paying money to orators sounds a bit unlikely, then I want to tell you that we do exactly the same thing today. Where, you ask me? Well, let me tell you. I looked it up. I don't have very up-to-date figures, but the ones that I could lay my hands on quickly were these. 2017, the Guardian newspaper reported that Barack Obama had been paid $400,000 for a speech to a group of Wall Street bankers. That's not as much as Bill Clinton's $750,000 in Hong Kong to the staff of Ericsson Mobile. But it is quite a bit more than poor old ex-Chancellor George Osborne's £187,000, $474,000 for speeches at banks and hedge funds in London and New York. The after-dinner circuit is, I'm told, where Tony Blair has made all his millions. People do pay to hear oratory, even now. Some of it full of natty information, but some of it because they just want to hear a superstar speak. We do the same thing. It's called the TV license fee. Or your Sky membership or Amazon Prime membership. We watch entertainers on the TV. Back in Corinth, Paul didn't want them to have any misunderstanding when he came to preach the gospel of grace. So when he first came to Corinth, he refused point blank any support from them at all. And some of the people who thought, well, if he was such a great message, he'd take money. Well, it diminished Paul in their eyes, and they put him down. They weren't thinking. But now in chapter 16, writing to an established and in many ways thriving church, he's happy for them to support his missionary initiatives. What's going on? He wants them to engage in the privilege of fellowship because Christ is risen. He's eager for them to recognize the part they can play. These guys from a pagan background were expected to know, for example, when Pentecost was, verse 8, for the coming of the Holy Spirit is significant to them. And they can likewise recognize, verse 9, that even as he is excited to stay and share the gospel with the Ephesians, so also he'll face opposition for doing so, which is probably the riot that we read about in Acts chapter 19, where Paul was the key target. But the point is that the Corinthians, who themselves know that Jesus is Lord, can play a part in supporting him and the spread of the gospel, which is what he talks about in verse 6. It's not a burden, it's a privilege of fellowship, a privilege of being part and parcel of what God is doing in the world. Hey, again, this morning, you and I, if you're a Christian as I am, I wonder if you and I remember the privilege we have of sharing and supporting those who share the gospel, both here and in the UK, of being part and parcel of what God is doing in the world. The big thing that is happening in our world is not the Rugby World Cup, however excited South Africans may be. It is not the trade war between the US and China. It is not Brexit. The big thing that is happening in our world is that men and women and boys and girls are hearing that Jesus Christ is Lord and coming to know and love him. We often read those closing chapters of the book of Revelation. That's the end of the story. That's the big thing that God's doing. And by the grace of God, you and I have the privilege as Christians of being part of that. Next weekend, we've got Global Missions Weekend. We're going to be hearing more of what the Lord is doing all over the world. Lindsay's theme on Sunday night as he comes to share with us is, what on earth is God doing? I hope you're excited about coming on Saturday evening, because it'll be great. But will you count it a privilege to be involved or a burden? Actually, to be able to support is a privilege of fellowship. Remember, if Paul hadn't come to them, they still would not know and would be heading to a lost eternity. They had the opportunity to contribute and to share. But when it comes to Paul, they also had the responsibility of grace. Let's look at these last couple of verses. Verse 10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying out the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him and send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, verse 12, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Back in chapter 1, we won't look it up for sake of time, but back in chapter 1, the Corinthian church, it's pretty clear, were all caught up with the different leaders who had preached amongst them. The priorities of following different speakers that I mentioned a moment ago had well and truly infected the church. And as a result, they had this awful culture in which some of them said, well, I know he doesn't charge anything, but I follow Paul. And some of them said, Paul's all very well, but I follow Apollos. He's from Alexandria. Apollos is a much better speaker. And some were saying, well, these are the purists. I follow Peter. And the super spiritual amongst them, you read at the second half of chapter 1 of the book, of the letter, claimed to follow Jesus. Although actually, that's what everyone should have been doing, as Paul was quick to tell them, as we saw those months ago. The problem is that some of the Christians in Corinth were therefore a bit cold towards Paul. The ones who were followers of Apollos or Peter or Jesus, arrogantly, were saying, well, Paul's nothing. He's got short, he's got a dodgy leg and a gammy eye and a bit of a stammer. Paul is nothing. Oh, impressive bloke. I'm not going to follow him. Why should I even think of Paul? The fact that Paul brought the gospel to them in the first place somehow didn't play in their thinking. And some of them were cold towards Paul, despite all of that. In fact, some of them treated Paul with contempt, mostly because of his appearance, it seems. And that meant they didn't respect his authority as an apostle, and they were pretty cold to anyone who worked with him. And that's what's behind verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. He dealt with their issues well and truly in chapter 9. That's what the book says. And in chapter 4, he promised Tim was going to come and help them relearn what it meant to be Christian in the way they behave with one another. Well, now they're clear on what really matters. Jesus died and rose, and there's hope of future glory. They need to trust Jesus and him alone. And that means immediately that they need to make sure that they show grace. Grace to Paul, who they may still not like, despite the fact they owe him so much. And grace to Timothy, even as he represents Paul. Verse 10, we're both serving the Lord Jesus, he says. Indeed, give him the help he needs. And when he leaves, help him as you would help me. Because Christ has died and risen, and you have the hope of glory. Show grace because we serve the same Savior. It's a key point, but it doesn't end there. Verse 12. Apollos was a much more erudite speaker. He was from the great learned city of Alexandria. It's clear as you read the New Testament that Apollos was a powerful orator, a man with a great advantage and in some ways a disadvantage for all the reasons I've just explained. And some of them loved Apollos. They wanted him back. Please send Apollos to us. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to send Apollos. I'm short, I've got dodgy eyes and a gammy leg and a bit of a stammer. I'm not going to send Apollos. Why should I send Apollos? I'm not even going to tell him that you've written. No, he doesn't do that at all. Now he says, verse 12, I've urged him to come to you. Why? Because Paul knows that Apollos preaches truth. The gospel points people to Jesus. We're not in competition, we two. You guys might follow different apostles, but we work together to serve Jesus. We're not in competition. Your whole culture might get caught up with this petty and sometimes not so petty squabbling, but serving Jesus is more important than all of that stuff. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, you know, even while I'm in jail, there have been some people preaching on the streets that Jesus is Lord to make me feel bad. Do you know what? I don't care. Because the important thing is that Christ is preached. He's the one who gets our attention. The vertical is what's primary, and it's the horizontal that will follow from there. Our relationship with God is more important than our relationship with one another, because our relationship with one another will follow from our relationship with God. Now, Apollos, it seems, was reluctant to come for whatever reason, maybe because he knew what they were like. But as he and Paul served together, so they knew the grace of God is far more important than anything else. And that's challenging, isn't it? Because it would have been easy for Paul to say, no, I'm not going to tell him. And it would have been easy for Apollos to go where he was popular. But neither of them did the ungracious thing. Jesus was crucial because he's died and risen again. I wonder what place that has in your thinking and mine in an ordinary day. Think forward to this coming week, will you? I don't know what your week is looking like, but as the kids go back to school and the teachers go back to school and life gets back to some level of normal, if you've got anything to do with young people, Tuesday afternoon, let me snatch it out of the air. I think it's going to be raining. I think that's what the Met Office said. And it's going to be cold because it's November. So Tuesday afternoon. What's your Tuesday afternoon going to be like? The rain's coming down. If you've got young children, the baby will probably be crying unless they're asleep. You're stuck in the office and you're sleepy. It's too cold to venture outside. Maybe you're retired and you'd really like to talk to your neighbour, but it's far too cold to be in the garden and it's soggy anyway. Who wants to get their feet muddy? It's Tuesday afternoon and you've had a letter that morning with a bill that you can't pay. It's Tuesday afternoon. What are you going to do? What place in your life and mine does the reality that Jesus is alive play? Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We know the end of the story. Let's calculate our self-surrender to him, with whatever that means. Let's count the privilege of fellowship for him, with all of that implies. And let's recognize the responsibility of grace in his name. Because that brings him glory that he deserves.